Psalm 51. Turn with me to Psalm 51. It's a very familiar psalm, and David has penned this psalm, and it says, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. And then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have watched over your people. Thank you for the work that you're doing in people's lives here in this place. Father, as we read this Psalm of David, we pray that we may be able to echo his words, be able to experience what he experienced, to come clean with you, to start over with you. I pray, Father, that as we spend time meditating on this Psalm of confession, that you will teach us how to be a people of confession, how to get right with you, so that, Lord, we may be able to teach others and bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Speak to our hearts this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the reason that I chose this psalm for us today, I'm going to start a new series, by the way, in beginning of February. But the reason I chose this psalm for today, this is kind of my New Year's sermon. It's about a new beginning, availability of God's grace and mercy, and being able to, you know, turn away from the mess of the past and realize that there is a gospel, there is grace, there's mercy, there's new beginnings. And while I was in Quebec, I met up with an old friend. I hadn't seen him, I would say, in 30 or 40 years, and somehow we got in touch. He shared with me that after he had been led to Christ, that he went through a period where he backslid. He just got caught up in the rat race, and he wasn't going to church at all. He wasn't really praying. He wasn't reading his Bible. He was really cold with the Lord. And anyways, his life, he said, started to go really south. Nothing started working for him. The business that he started just didn't go anywhere. And he was really depressed. And he said, one day, I just turned to my wife and I said, honey, I'm going to go to church this coming week. And so Sunday came along, and he said they went to church together. And then he said, Vic, do you want to know what the pastor preached on? The topic was coming back to God. And I said, that was for me, you know. And he mentioned how his life just really turned around from that Sunday onwards. The Lord began to show him what he wanted him to do. He became a professional cook. He started working with some really influential ministries around the world. He began to teach inmates how to cook. And he mentioned to me that, you know, you always have to count the knives and forks after you teach them. But he said that, you know, the Lord has really just been merciful to me. It was a new beginning in my life. And as I thought about that, I said, there's so many people that need new beginnings. You know, even if you've been a believer, just backsliding. And I hope that today you'll be able to hear, you know, in this psalm that God is calling you back home, calling you to a new start. And I hope that you can take advantage of that. There's also another reason for why I chose this psalm. And it's verse 7, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. And then it says, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. When I returned from my holidays, we had been enjoying temperatures in the high 20s and low 30s. And my first day back, you know, from beach and sunshine was to experience all the cold and the snow. And I have to admit, I hate cold weather. I love the warmth. We had an opportunity to be on a cruise while I was away, and there was a comedian on the ship, and resonated with what he had to say. He said, I hate the cold. He said, I hate the cold so much, I want global warming to be true. I want to see it happen, he said. And then he offered to buy everybody an SUV before they left. So I can really appreciate, you know, people who don't get on in the cold. But snow, the word snow is mentioned 24 times in the Bible. And it's a beautiful metaphor. And in Jewish literature, snow represents the purest form of white, right? Pointing to the purity of God and his wisdom. And right, we see how snow just covers everything. You know, no matter how dirty the road may be or how dirty, you know, awful things are, just when the snow comes, it just covers everything. And there's just the beauty of this new covering. And so I was thinking, you know, don't just think about the ice and how slippery it is and the work that we need to do to get rid of the snow and the slush. And, you know, remember what snow means in the scriptures. Wash me, Lord, and I will be whiter than snow. Think about that. You will be whiter than snow. Have you looked at snow lately? That's an amazing statement. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So for those two reasons, my mind went to Psalm 51. And again, we begin this psalm, and the superscription that's you know, the heading at the beginning where we're told, given this background information about what this psalm is about. And reminds us that for David, when he wrote this psalm, that he was reflecting on what he considered to be the greatest sins in his life, the most serious fall, the darkest hour in his life, looking back, and really the lowest point of his spiritual life. And really, you know, as we read this psalm, we should be saying to ourselves, you know, if someone can come back from that distance, from having fallen that far away from God, if anybody can come back, then there's hope for anybody. All right, so when we read about these great sins and the great darkness that people fall into, we shouldn't just say to ourselves, oh, I can't relate to that, you know, that's not my life. Rather, the reason that the Lord puts these here is to remind us that if he does things like this for somebody like that, who has fallen that far, then how much more he can do it for us. David says in verse 13, if you will show me mercy, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will turn back to you. So that's how David is thinking about this as he's writing this. You know, as I'm writing this psalm, Lord, if you can do this for me, I know that you can do it for others and you can use what I went through in my life to help other people. I mean, I'm a great sinner, but your grace and your mercy are greater still. So we keep that in mind as we read Psalm 51. So this is a prayer of David for a new beginning. And it's a prayer for both pardon and purity. Both are in this this psalm. So what's required? New beginnings, to really start over, new beginnings require a revelation of sin. You have to have an experience, a revelation in your mind about what sin is, about its power, about the damage it can do. And so it's not just in vague or general or nebulous terms, but very specific. And as you can see, and I'm going to start really with verse 3, where David says, I know my transgressions. I'm at a point in my life, I don't need anybody else to tell me. I already know them. They're very clear in my mind. God has shown them to me. And then you'll notice that that he goes on to say, and my sin is always before me as well. And it's important for us to realize that he takes this complete ownership of his own sins. And, you know, as you read through the Psalms, this is how he speaks. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, I have sinned, I have done evil. There's no blaming of circumstances. There's no blaming of other people in this psalm. It's always, I've done it. Lord, I'm the one who drifted away. Lord, I'm the one who stopped praying. I'm the one who stopped trusting in you. I'm the one who stopped being accountable to my brothers and sisters. I'm the one who stopped reading your word. I did it. It's because of me. It's in me. I'm taking full responsibility. I'm not blaming anybody else. And really, you know, when somebody is able to come to that point where it says, I know what's wrong with me, and I'm taking full responsibility, then God can begin to work and do what he needs to do in our lives. It's he also realizes, you know, the real problem is my heart. It's my heart that's not right. And again, you can't get very far with people. You know, we all love people. We talk to people. We care about people. We try to reach them. But here's the truth. Unless they have a real understanding of sin in their lives, and unless they take real responsibility for the sin in their lives, you're not going to be able to get very far in your good intentions and your good counsel to them. David goes on to say, my sin is ever before me. And by that, I think he means, look, I'm not taking this superficial glance at my sin. I see it. It's in front of me. I hate it. It's evident. It's clear to me as day. And again, it's amazing sometimes how everybody else can see the guilt and you know, the sin of others. And And the evidence can be so overwhelming, and then people can still stand before a judge and say, how do you plead? I plead innocent. And he's taking all that responsibility. He sees it. And then he goes on to say that his sin is against the Lord only, right? And, you know, some of us, when we read that passage, it might trouble us. It's like, what do you mean that it's against you? You only have I sinned. I mean, you sinned against Uriah. You murdered him and other people died. So you sinned against the army of the Lord, the people of Israel, and against Bathsheba. So what exactly is David saying here when he's confessing to the Lord and against thee only? And I think David is saying, he's not denying that he's hurt other people or anything like that. He's saying it's your laws. It's your laws primarily that I have broken. It's your moral authority that I have resisted. Some ways might even say it's your creatures that I have killed, right? We always sin against God before we sin against others. And so he's going right back to the source. Really, if we made it a point not to sin against God, we would stop sinning against other people as well. And then he goes on to say, look, I did this evil in your sight. Wow. He calls it for what it is. We like to downplay what we do, you know. But he says, I did evil. I did this evil in your sight. And then he goes on. So we're just looking at his confession. He goes on and he says, you know, it's not just a mistake. It wasn't just a bad day. It was evil. I am capable of doing evil. Wow. And I did it, Lord, in your sight. You know, I acted like almost like I was an atheist, and I thought, as long as nobody else sees, you know, what does it matter? I'll never get caught. Nobody will know. But I realized, Lord, you saw it, and I did this evil in your sight. And why was it not enough to realize how evil this thing was in knowing that God was seeing it? Does it make it any worse if other people see it? That's the kind of his confession to God. And then in verse 4, he goes on, you are proved right when you speak and you justified when you judge. And here he's defending God's right to judge him. I dare not find any fault with God. I will not blame him for my sin. Remember the story, and this is found in Luke chapter 23, 39, with the two thieves, the criminals, and they jumped on the anti-Jesus train where everybody was insulting Jesus, and for a while they began to join in with that chorus as well. And at one point, one of the thieves on the cross turns to the other and says, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that's what, that's exactly what David is doing. Don't you realize, you know, blame God, like be angry at him for what we have done. Don't you realize? I'm going to justify God. I know what I deserve. And if he tells me I deserve even more than what I think, you know, he's the righteous one. I will not turn against my God. I'm going to justify him. I know that he's righteous. Who am I to think otherwise? And then in verse 5, it's amazing. He goes on to confess that his sin's origins are of old. They are historical. He says, he looks back and he says, "When have I ever lived a sinless life? How old was I that I could say, oh, that year I was sinless?" He says, "From my mother's womb and from birth onwards, I have sinned." And so as the Spirit of God is just convicting David, he's confessing the problem of sin, that it's not something that just happens occasionally, you know. It's not something peripheral in his life. It's not just about outward deeds. He begins to realize that it's part of his nature. It's part of his constitution, part of the way his makeup now. And he's been deeply, deeply damaged by sin. I am not who I was created to be. Sin is a bigger problem than any other problem in my life. Do you believe that? Do you think that? Sin is your biggest problem. It's not your wife. It's not your husband. It's not Trudeau. Sin is your biggest problem. Wow. All right, so let's just pause here. How good is this psalm, this theology for our self-esteem? How does it sound? Make you feel good? Anybody? There, you know, there's some good things that come out of the self-esteem teachers, but overall, I would say it's a false doctrine. God does not love you because you are sinless, because you are beautiful, because you never do anything wrong or think any wrong thought or, you know, that is not what this is all about. All your sins are not somebody else's problems. And we live in a time where people seem to be suggesting that nobody should ever offend you. Nobody should ever say anything negative about your behavior. How dare anybody judge you and judge the things that you're doing to be wrong. You know, somebody said it well. I remember this from years and years ago. Somebody said, if you want everybody to praise you, you want everybody to love you for who you are, and to never find fault in you or your behavior, then you missed your calling. You should have been God. And what David realizes in this psalm is, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? And he says, God knows it. So, you know, if you said to Paul, Paul, do you realize that you're a sinner? He would say, I am the greatest of sinners. And if you would say to David, you know, David, do you realize you did something really wrong? He'd say, are you kidding me? It was evil. It was evil. And, you know, these individuals who come face to face with what they've done and understand, have a real revelation of what sin is, that they realize that it's so much deeper, so much worse, so much blacker, so much more serious than anybody could ever imagine. And they begin to acknowledge it. And they live with that. They realize. They don't have to pretend like they're perfect or sinless people. I mentioned that the Times once sent out an inquiry to all famous authors asking the question, you know, what's wrong with the world today? And there were all kind of responses to that. And G.K. Chesterton, God bless him, said, dear sir, I am. Really? Anything wrong with you? Or you're perfect. You're sinless. You're. And David, you know, you read this psalm and he says, look, the heart of the problem, I now understand what the heart of the problem is. It's my heart. Because as he says in verse 6, what God desires for me is that I know and love the truth in my innermost self. That I love his wisdom deep in my heart. He says, this is the problem I've got. It's my heart. You know, often it's only you who can know that. You're sitting by yourself and you realize, oh, the thoughts that just went through my mind. And this is why David, you know, as he's being convicted by God, David starts crying out, create in me a clean heart. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Okay, I get it. It's the heart. That's what God is trying to get at here. We need a revelation of that, and it's not pleasant. But we also need, we can't stop with that. We need a revelation of God's character. Just think about it, you know. I mean, if you're left just with this revelation of sin, oh my goodness, who would want to live with that? What joy is there in that? But then there's a revelation of God's character. Okay, so I've sinned. Now, who is God in light of my sin? Remember this story? It's a few years. There was a young American student by the name of Otto Warmbier who went to North Korea. He just took a brief tour there. I don't know where he was vacationing, but they offered a tour to go to North Korea, and he thought, hey, that'd be wonderful. Not many people have done that. And he and a group of people went, and apparently while in his hotel, it was alleged that he took down a poster that had the, you know, the great leader on it or something like that. And anyways, he was caught. It was a video camera, and again, you can't see that it was him. It's very grainy, but that's the accusation. He was caught, and then he was sent to prison. And in one video where he is standing before the court, he says these words, "I entirely beg the people and government of North Korea for your forgiveness. Please, I have made the worst mistake of my life. Please act to save me. Please think of my family." And he was weeping as he said these things, and he was pleading for mercy. Sounds really similar to David. But very different outcome. He found no mercy. He was sent back to prison, and eventually President Trump managed to speak to the leader when they were on good terms, and the leader allowed his son to come back, but he came back in a vegetative state, and soon after he died. But I was thinking about that story because just because you know that you've done something wrong and you confess it and all the rest, then it becomes a question, yeah, but who's going to be listening to that, right? That becomes really the main issue. So whether, you know, whether there's hope for us or not is not merely in getting us into this kind of confession state and thinking that we deserve it. It's a question of, not simply does God exist, but what kind of God is there? And, you know, here's where, you know, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion." So for David, it's like, I know who I'm standing before. I am standing before a God of love and compassion and mercy. And, you know, there's this verse in Micah 7:18. The prophet says, "Who is God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy." Our God delights. He doesn't just show mercy. He delights to show mercy. And for David, it's like, you know, the God that I know is holy and he's just and he's righteous. And yet he's a God of mercy. And that's what makes his mercy all the more precious to him. Knowing who God is. Knowing what it'll cost God to do this. And he shows him mercy. Verse 3, "Blot out my transgressions, O Lord. Erase my sins from thy books." So again, you notice that he's moving, you know, not just from pardon. Now he's like, "Lord, now that you've pardoned me, I also want to experience purity in my life. I want a change in me. Don't leave me there. Blot out my transgressions. Erase my sins. It's in my system, Lord. Get it out of me. Delete them. You know, let this guilt and this shame no longer have power over me. Blot them out from your sight. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who can stand it? It's this idea, do something with these debts, pay them, get rid of them. And yet at the same time, as we're reading this, we notice this confidence that God can do it. He believes God can really make a difference. I can't blot these things out of myself, but Christ, in Christ, he has blotted out the handwriting by nailing it to the cross. And then David says, you know, as I'm experiencing sin, I feel so dirty in God's presence. And he uses this language of wash them away. Wash them away. I come into your presence and I'm so self-conscious about these stains in my soul. And I don't enjoy being in your presence because of this. I need a robe of righteousness. I need to get rid of these things. And he says, wash them away so that I could come before you. By the way, some scholars, they're of the opinion that this word wash that David uses here, that it suggests a cleaning that is required, a good scrubbing to remove the stains and dirt. That he's saying, scrub me down, Lord. Like I'm ready to be taken to the cleaners to submit to any process as long as I can be clean in the end. Take this whole cancer out of me. Don't leave some of it in my system. That's his prayer. That's what he's asking. You get this sense, I hate sin. There's a hatred towards sin. And then he goes on to realize, you know, the problem of sin, it's not resolved by simply living a good civil life or, you know, not committing certain crimes, becoming respectable in the eyes of others. That's not what God wants, and he's acknowledging that. You know, he's not asking me to give more money or, you know, this is, if I could just give those sacrifices and rituals and light candles, and I would do it, but I know, Lord, that that's not what would please you. I know that you're after the heart. That's what you care about. And he says, I know that this is going to require a powerful work in my life. I need you, God. I can't pick myself up from my own bootstraps. I need you to do this work in my life. And he calls on God not only to, you know, restore him, but he says, create in me a new heart. Like that word create is the same word that we find in Genesis. I need a miracle in my life. I need you to do a work in me that is so deep, so new, that only you can do it. Give me a heart, Lord, that works, a heart that really loves you and loves people and loves righteousness. Because my heart as it is, it's not there. Give me a heart with right desires. And he goes on and he keeps asking God. You would think that, okay, now that, you know, just forgive me and I'm on my way. No, this prayer is like he keeps going. He keeps asking, Lord, I want this new heart, Lord, that will have a steadfast spirit. Okay, not a yo-yo spirit that's up and down, you know, a little bit of progress at the beginning of the year, then completely fallen for 10 months and then starting up again. Give me a steadfast spirit, a persevering spirit. And he goes on, and I want a heart that is willing. I want to be able to do things out of a willing spirit, not because I'm forced to do it, but rather because I delight to do your will. That's the kind of heart that I want. And Lord, I need your power. I need your strength in my life, because this will only happen if it's from the Spirit of God. And then he keeps going. You know, again, as I said, I mean, you would think he would have stopped. Okay, you're a sinner. Just ask God for one thing and leave. But no, he just keeps going. He's bold. And he continues to ask God for more and more. And, you know, he begins to say, God, use me again. Use me to teach others about your ways. Don't sideline me. Don't make me a substitute now. Don't Don't allow me to become useless in your kingdom, O God. And when he says, you know, don't take the Spirit from me, what he's saying is don't take this anointing that you had given to me away. Because that's what sin does, right? I mean, it makes you useless to the kingdom of God. You can't really bless other people. You can't really minister. You can't hardly pray for people. You're sidelined. You love your sin. He lets us fall into it. And David is saying, I don't want to go there. And then he says, and I will praise you, Lord. Open my lips and my mouth so that I may declare your praise. I don't want to just, you know, become a witness to others. I also want to live a life of worship, live a life of praise. And then he asks for one other favor. He says, and this is how he ends the psalm, by saying, Lord, make Zion prosper. If other people have suffered because of my sin, oh Lord, restore them. Have mercy on them. Strengthen them, protect them, build them up. Because that's what happens when we as leaders or as kings or whatever, you know, we cause others to fall. And David is like, you know, my heart's turned around. I really care now about the people, and I've been self-centered. It's all been about me and been self-preoccupied. And now grace is in his life, and suddenly he starts to really care about other people. He's been turned around. All right, so listen, I think we all need a new beginning. We need to look back at the past year, even the past month or so, and you know, looking back at our lives. And I think a lot of us could easily, you know, or maybe not easily, but rightly, we should be able to pray this prayer. Because we have all been in a place where you know, we have sinned against the Lord. By the way, when was the last time that you've come before the Lord and really said, Lord, have mercy on me? I have sinned. Is that, like, rare? For David, it wasn't rare. He realized his need. I want to just close. I mentioned my good friend Frank, but there was another individual that I had met many years ago, and I've shared this story with some of you, but I think I'm going to repeat it, and I'm going to close with this. And she came to my office, and she was very, very, very distraught. She told me that of what she had done, and her relationship had fallen apart. And as I was trying to encourage her, she said, "You don't understand. I am responsible for my own happiness." So again, I think of Psalm 51. I think of the prodigal son, and I think, you know, turn there with these people and say, look, this is what he's saying. I am responsible for my own misery. I'm responsible for the consequences in my life. I have done this. This is a common story for people who come before God. Don't think you're the only one here. I'm responsible, and I'm sorry. You know, it's a good place for you to begin. But God forgives people like that. And then she went on. All right, maybe God may forgive my sin, but I know that he'll never forget it. I know that, you know, God will make me suffer. And so what she was saying is that all throughout her life, she felt that it would be wrong for me to ever think that it's no longer between God and I, that he's always going to remember what I have done. I said, this is what you need to pray. Listen to David. Lord, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquities. And again, reminded her of when she, you know, when the prodigal son came home, the father just, you know, lovingly received him, never brought anything up about the past, and it was like, this is, you know, there's a new beginning, a new start. Did that solve the problem? No. For her, there was another problem. Okay, so if God forgives me and he's willing to forget, I still know that I cannot forgive myself. Um, Again, Psalm 51 reminds us, here's David praying, against you, you only have I sinned. What are we saying when we say we can't? You know, God may forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. Do you think your sin against your own conscience is higher than your sin against the Lord? Do you think it costs you more to forgive yourself than it does for the Lord to forgive you? And so I gently try to encourage her to realize that you're cheapening the mercy and grace of God. God had a much greater problem to overcome your sin and to forgive you than you do. If he's willing to forgive you, you should forgive yourself in light of his forgiveness. And then fourthly, she says, all right, if I accept this forgiveness, I don't know, but I still feel that I have no right to ever be joyful again. I just don't think that I could ever smile again, that I could ever really, like, I don't deserve to be happy again. Have you read this psalm? Let me know the joy of your salvation. Over and over again, David is praying, Lord, I want to experience. You are not praising God in your misery. But when you accept his forgiveness and you allow for the joy of God to come back into your life, it stood out to me as we were watching the video this morning when the individual said, you know, after I asked God into my life, Jesus into my life, it was the first time I smiled in 20 years. Finally, I had joy. I really encourage and hope and pray that that you know we could learn from this person's example and compare it to David. David was not fighting against hope. He was welcoming it. And when we receive, you know, when we have an understanding of sin, an understanding of who God is, we also need to have an understanding of the grace and mercy of God experientially, and we need to receive it. Do not fight against his grace and his mercy and his desire to forgive you thoroughly, completely, willingly. And as you do that, I believe you will begin to see a new you, a new beginning.